Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And welcome to everyone who's visiting. I look out over the audience and I see visitors from near and far. We even have one visitor from Brownsville, Texas. We're glad you're here. The most common New Year's resolutions are to lose weight or exercise or start a healthier lifestyle. But if a person really wants to live longer and healthier, why not get rid of those dangerous habits that might destroy a person, like sin, resolving to lose that weight of sin, get closer to the Heavenly Father, exercise oneself in godliness. After all, if a person is stressed out with holiday schedules and holiday spending, well, why add to that stress by starting a new diet? A person's just going to cheat on anyway. If there is some warning sign about your health, I hate to be the bearer of bad news. But over time, eventually, barring some terrible accident, things are just going to get worse. But if you trust in God, whatever kind of trouble you might be experiencing, whatever danger you might be facing, even if the doctor says, there's nothing more we can do, go live a good life, God can still do something. I believe it was Jesus who said, with God, all things are possible. Even coming back from the dead, Jesus once gave a health warning to the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem. And his warning would have been quite unsettling, if not downright frightening, had the people who heard his warning believed what he was saying. There might have been a few select people in that city who received some kind of comfort from Jesus' words, but for the masses to whom he spoke, had they believed in him, they would have repented when Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now in the day in which we live, far distanced from that warning Jesus gave, we might suppose that his words have nothing to do with us at all. We aren't Pharisees. We don't live in Jerusalem. Nor did we ever tell Jesus, as far as I know, "Don't take me under your wings." Therefore, his warning about that desolate house seems to us to be empty words, unless there is some kind of metaphorical or symbolical application. However, the words of Jesus in the Bible are more than just interesting stories, metaphorical applications, hard to make connections. And while thinking about that hen in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, consider it as divine protection. After all, it was Jesus who, after feeding the 5,000 plus people with miraculously multiplication of loaves and fishes, John chapter 6 and verse 63 records him having said, "It is the Spirit who gives life." Now, Jesus could have become the king over Jerusalem. He could have given miraculous protection to the inhabitants of the city, protecting them from the Roman Empire, just as well as he could miraculously provide bread and enable people to live. But Jesus said, "It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." Now I invite you to ponder and deliberate and meditate about these words of Jesus and see how faith in the Son of God can protect you from the worst danger that you will ever face. Chickens aren't generally very dangerous. But Jesus used a chicken to paint a picture about how he can protect from danger. Have you ever seen a hen gather chicks under her wing? We raised chickens on the farm that I grew up on. And I was on my way out to feed the chicks with the family dog by my side. One of the hens that had just hatched a litter of 12, 14 baby chicks. They were in tow. And when she saw the family dog at my side, she hurriedly gathered up those chicks by opening up her wing and catching them, just like you would catch a bunch of golf balls with a golf ball machine. And she had them all there underneath her wings when I came in to feed. Little did she know that our German shepherd didn't have a taste for chicken. But it was a curious sight, especially knowing that that hen would be no match for that German shepherd. One of the hens that had gathered her chicks up would regularly scurry around and gather the chicks when the rain would start to fall. She didn't want the rain either drowning or making the baby chicks too cold. And that hen was the shelter for her chicks whenever there were harsh temperatures or there were dangers that were present. But that hen would have been no protection at all from an attacking dog. And yet when I read Jesus' words the first time, that scene of the hen gathering up the chicks was there in my mind. But the first time I read it, when I was a lot younger now, I made no connection between Jesus being the hen that would gather up the chicks in Jerusalem to protect them from the impending danger. When we think about Jesus being that hen, we have a little trouble associating Jesus being strong and mighty and able to protect, because hens aren't that protective. They're only designed to protect those little baby chicks from certain dangers. But when you think about Jesus just touching someone with his finger, why, deaf people were healed of their deafness and blind people could see. When you think about Jesus extending his hand, he was able to lift Peter up out of the water and protect him from drowning. And when you think about Jesus outstretching his arms, he was giving protection to every sinner that would ever live, that would come to him in faith. That's how strong and protective the Son of God is. And when Jesus talked about the inhabitants of Jerusalem being gathered under his wings, he said, but they were not willing. The Spirit of God that would be given through his word would not give them any protection. And their house in Jerusalem was scheduled to be emptied and ruined. You can read earlier in this text the reasons why Jesus said that Jerusalem would be destroyed. It's there in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 29 through 35. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had not lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you'll kill and crucify. Some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Zechariah was slain right there in the temple courtyard, right there where Jesus had been teaching in the temple and where people were bringing their sacrifices. And when the prophet Zechariah was killed, he was killed by religious fanatics who also happened to be unbelievers. They didn't believe Zechariah, nor did they believe God who had sent Zechariah to preach to them. They sacrificed the prophet for their own demonic gratification. The people to whom Jesus spoke were also very religious and very zealous in the religion that had been passed down from their fathers. Paul acknowledged their enthusiasm in Romans 10 and 2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." The religion they enthusiastically practiced wasn't based on faith in God. It was faith in the religion of their forefathers and based on their fathers' traditions. And for that, they were extremely zealous. But today, instead of people being zealous in religious traditions, they're bailing out of churches. They're getting away from religion and making up their own. Most of which is believing in themselves. Believing in what they can do. Believing in what they can get. Believing in their own ability to protect themselves from the dangers that this world presents. But the time in which Jesus lived, those religious zealots that killed Zechariah the prophet still had some very good traditions. They still sacrificed to God. They still gave God a tenth of all their increase. But Jesus said there was something wrong with their sacrifices. In Luke chapter 11, verse 42, "But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Their traditions also included persecuting anyone who disagreed with them, such as Jesus, who stood for justice and mercy and faith and loving God. Religion is not enough to please God. Tithing is not a big enough sacrifice to atone for sin. Zeal in religion is good, but it is not good enough to assuage the wrath of God against evildoers. Religious zeal has often been a weapon to perpetuate the worst kind of violence against innocent people, just like the scribes and Pharisees did to Jesus. They plotted against him. They assassinated his character. They lied about him, made false accusations in a mock trial, and brought charges against him in a Roman court. They pressured the Roman judge to have Jesus put to death, and they condoned his execution. Their guilt was immense and far-reaching. They were just like their predecessors, unjust men, so irritated by the message of God that they had to kill the messengers. But murder never goes unpunished. And Jesus said their murderous ways would be judged in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 36. "All these things will come upon this generation." What things was Jesus talking about? Well, you can read the next chapter for the details about Jesus' prophecy against Jerusalem and its inhabitants. The abomination of desolation. Terrible things were coming. And in AD 70, God punished the sins of the people of Jerusalem for all the evil deeds that they had done and rejecting the Son of God in their unbelief. One of the historians at the time was a man named Flavius Josephus. He was a general in the Jewish War, against the Romans, and he was captured in 67 in the city of Jotapata after a naval battle. He was sent into the besieged city to negotiate peace at the first siege of Jerusalem in 68. Vespasian sent him in hoping to convince the Jews to surrender. But instead of surrendering, they shot Josephus through with an arrow. And as Josephus was fleeing the city, he was fleeing under a whole barrage of arrows. The fighting went on at the second siege for 4 months with competing Jewish factions inside the city, fighting each other, killing each other, even destroying food supplies, probably to encourage people to be more zealous in their fight against the Romans. But after the city walls were breached as many as 100,000 were killed. The Romans killed whoever was armed and whoever was unarmed. They killed the young, they killed the elderly, men, women, and children. And of that population in the city of Jerusalem, there were 97,000 people that were taken as slaves to Rome. Most of them were made gladiators and were forced to fight in the Roman arena. Some were forced to build the Roman Forum and the Colosseum that was subsequently built with the wealth that was taken from the city of Jerusalem from the temple treasury. And all the captives under age 17 were sold as private slaves to rich Roman citizens. The victorious general Titus returned to Rome and paraded the people and the treasures from the Jewish temple. And this event was memorialized in the Arch of Titus, which still stands in the ancient Roman Forum in the city of Rome, proving the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy that God would judge Jerusalem's inhabitants in that generation for their unbelief and murderous rejection of the gospel. But tucked away there, in the words of the Savior who predicted untold suffering for an evil and adulterous generation, are the words of comfort. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. God has protected his people in marvelous ways. Back in ancient times, Joseph, the one who had the dreams and the coat of many colors, he rose to power in Egypt so that food could be stored up during 7 years of plenty, so that when the famine came, during that 7 years of inadequate food supplies, Israel could return to Egypt and receive protection. When Egypt began to oppress the Hebrew children, God sent Moses to Pharaoh saying, "Let my people go. And if you don't, there'll be consequences." Well, he said the first part anyway. But even for unbelieving Israelites in the wilderness, after they came out of Egypt, God miraculously provided manna and water and quail and comfort. Even the law that God gave to Israel on Mount Sinai was designed to protect the weakest and most vulnerable citizens in that nation. That law included laws allowing the gleaning of the corners of fields for the poor. And Jesus said that eternal judgment would be based in part on helping those who are in need. He said, when we care for the needy, we're caring for him. God also gave laws for the protection of wives and children. He provided laws that would protect property ownership and keep those who had more from taking from those who had less. The law of Moses also protected the widows and the orphans and the strangers who would pass through the land of Israel. There were laws that protected people from injustice and laws that protected people from unscrupulous employers and predatory lenders. And if you've never thought about it before, consider that God still is in the business of protecting his children in so many ways, even in ways that we don't fully comprehend. Did you know that he still protects us by the words that he has spoken? Oh, it's not like a booming voice in the sky, "I'm here to protect you." No, it's more like that still small voice that Elijah heard that says, "Follow my instructions, and I'll protect you from the harms in life." It was sort of like the psalmist put it in Psalm 119, verse 105. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." If you have ever stubbed your toe while walking around in the dark, you might know how important a light can be. Your future, the one you can't see, is illuminated by the word of God. Otherwise, you can only imagine what the future might be, and your imagination is not real. God's word is real. And no matter how dark the future might seem, the light of God's Word will enable you to see all the way into eternity. You won't see it with the naked eye, nor will you be able to puzzle it all out ahead of time. But God's protection is illustrated in the Bible time and time again. Once, when a calamity fell on an Israelite woman in a foreign land, she had traveled there with her husband, hoping to survive there while a famine devastated her own country. The story is told in Ruth chapter 1. Beginning in verse 5, the Bible says, after Elimelech, Naomi's husband, and her arrived, Elimelech died, and she was left and her two sons. Now, they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. How sad it must have been for Naomi and her daughters-in-law to be left alone in a man's world, in poverty, with no prospect for the future. Naomi bid her daughters-in-law to return to the houses of their fathers. One did, but the other, Ruth, she would not leave her mother-in-law and vowed to care for her as they returned to the land of Israel. They were impoverished there, and Ruth had to pick up grain that was left by the harvesters. After having arrived, a distant relative offered some comfort, as you read in Ruth 2 and verses 8 through 12. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Boaz was the vessel by which God poured out his loving kindness upon this Moabitess. She might not have understood how or why, but she had come under God's wings for refuge. Ruth did not know Boaz before she committed to care for Naomi in the land of Moab. And during their traveling and when they arrived in the land of Israel, nor did she know how the God of heaven would provide for her and for her mother-in-law. And we may also experience difficulties in life. We might get into that tight spot that we don't know what we're going to do. We might not know why or how we're going to make it through, but God has a plan for us, just like he had a plan for that woman in Moab who lost her husband, and she was there alone with her mother-in-law, and she had no idea that she would become the great-grandmother of the greatest dynasty that would ever rule Israel. She could not possibly have imagined that she would be in the bloodline of Jesus Christ, through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But don't get the wrong idea from this story. God has something planned better for you and I than picking up grain in the corners of a field so we can survive. If it comes to that, if there's some devastating calamity that makes the economy go south in this country, hyperinflation, invasion, fall of all the bankings, fall of the banking system. It may be that we'll be picking up grain to survive, but that's not God's plan. He has promised us something better than offspring, better than some land, better than a house. When Jesus said he wanted to gather the children together as a hen gathers chicks under her wing, he was saying he wanted to protect the people. He wanted them to live. And we know people die. That's what happens in this physical body. But had the people accepted the protection that Jesus offered, they could have avoided a lot of suffering and agony and death during the siege of Jerusalem. And those unbelievers could have avoided the condemnation that awaited when they passed from this life. When we accept the protection of God, when we choose to follow Him, we choose to live. Now that might sound peculiar to people in the world. They look around and they see Christians suffering and dying just like everybody else in the world. But think about this. If a person rejects the Word of God and chooses instead to become a drunkard, if nothing changes after the first hospitalization for alcoholism, actuaries say that person will die in 25 years. Will die 25 years earlier than the average population. Choosing to follow Jesus Christ will literally give a person a longer life. If a person chooses a life of crime and decides to rob banks, even on the first day of the job, a person might be shot by a security guard or by police. Choosing Jesus literally gives a person a longer life. Incidentally, actuaries have determined that Christians, on average, live 4 years longer than atheists. But actuaries can only measure life on earth. And life doesn't end when this body passes from these earthly elements when this body passes to the earthly elements and our spirits return to God. Life doesn't end when this material body is cast aside. Remember what Jesus did in the city of Bethany in John chapter 11? Where there was a man that was dead for 4 days. Jesus arrived on the scene and Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And upon speaking those words, the spirit returned to the body of Lazarus. Lazarus got up from laying there in the grave, hopped out of the tomb, and they unwrapped the man that had been called back from the grave by the Son of God. Do you remember what Jesus did on the third day after he was crucified? He said he would lay down his life and he would take it up again. He arose. That's why we're here today. We're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus and the hope that it gives to every one of us. Now, when I read these next words to you, remember what Jesus has already done to prove what he can do in the future. It's in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. He said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth." Some people have proposed that if Donald Trump is re-elected, if Donald Trump is not re-elected, white nationalists will start another civil war and hundreds of thousands of people will die.
Mercy.
That could happen. I don't know. I'm not a prophet. I don't see that happening. I have no idea if North Korea will launch nuclear ballistic missiles at the United States. Were that to happen, millions could die. I don't know what's going to happen with a war in Iran after the assassination of the number two head of state by the United States government. There could be a lot of lives lost, but that's nothing compared to an outbreak of a flu pandemic that could take out a whole fraction of the world's population.
Mercy.
But if you are under His wings, no matter what happens, you have divine protection. Who is protecting you now? Do you have a concealed carry permit and you're always packing heat in case something bad might happen? How will that protect you from the deadly germs left on a doorknob that somebody sneezed on and you didn't know about it, and you put those germs in your nose or your mouth, and then you've got some deadly condition? Do you think the government will protect you in the event of some national calamity? Just ask the people in New Orleans after Hurricane Katrina. But if you make the Lord your protector, you don't have any worries no matter what might happen. And that is why Jesus said, "Do not fear him who may kill the body, but fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Matthew 10, verse 28.
Yes, sir.
Make the Lord your protector today. If you're willing by faith to obey His word, then you will be able to walk by faith through this life. And when you have arrived at heaven's gate, the Lord will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy prepared for you by your Lord." But if you've not done that, there's nobody protecting you. No, not really. You've got the police, but you might call them. It may take them 3 to 10 minutes to get to you. What kind of bad things could happen then? You might get sick. And what if you're out somewhere and your car breaks down and you can't get to the doctor? Or you may just be walking down the street and a safe is pushed out of a third-story window and you've just got 30 seconds left. We don't know what might happen. Not tomorrow, not even in the next 5 minutes. That's why it's so important to have the Lord as your protector. And if there's any here today that would make Him their source for divine protection, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing the song of encouragement.
Someday you'll stand.